You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to welcome you today. Thank you so much for worshiping with us, worshiping the Lord with us. And I pray that this is a day that God will meet you in a special way as we open the Word of God, And if you can do me a favor, open the Bible to Exodus chapter, open the Bible to Exodus chapter 21. That's where we are. And if you do not know me, my name is Raphael. I'm privileged to be one of the elders here at City Church. And we are going through a series that we have entitled Free at Last. And what we did is that we walked through Genesis, Exodus chapter 1, all the way to 19, watching God free his people. And then we saw him through the Ten Commandments, now giving his people ways in which they can now live free. And then so what we are on right now is what's called the Book of the Covenant, where God is now taking the Ten Commandments and drilling them a little bit deep, putting a little bit more specificity in terms of like how they are meant to be dealt with in the society. So if anything, this passage here speaks a lot more to our current state of our society today, because it talks about respect for human life. Talks about respect for human life, despite no matter what status the person is in. And so if you can at least, just without going into politics and a million things that you will find on our news channels, at least the past two shootings that have happened, one here, one in Buffalo, and then another one in Texas, at least they've shown that, like, at least as human beings. And not only that, going maybe to the war in Ukraine and going to the endless wars in Africa and in the Middle East, they've just shown us that there is now a big, a great low regard in society today for human life. A great low regard. And so and when you really begin to drill deep and look into scripture is gonna put us back to the fear of God as the reason why there's now a loss of actually value on the human life. And simply because if we do not fear God, respect God, dignify God, all of a sudden everything that he has created now begins less dignified as well. Right? And so this is what Michael Reeves, in his book on Rejoice and Tremble, it's going to be for sale at the back. Just a book that really just kind of talks about the reason why the fear of God needs to be restored in our society. He says our culture has lost God as the proper object of fear. Not fear to be afraid, but fear to be respected, to see him in awe and in reverence. He says this, that fear of God was a happy and healthy fear that controlled other fears, reigning in anxiety. With our society having lost God as the proper object of healthy fear, our culture is necessarily becoming neurotic and more anxious. And in ousting God from our culture and other concerns, from personal health to the health of the planet or the health of other individuals, have assumed a divine ultimacy in our minds. It says, good things have become cruel and pitiless idols, and thus we feel helpless and fragile, and our society fills with anxieties. Listen to this. The loss of the fear of God is what has ushered in our age of anxiety. And it says, but the fear of God is the very antidote for our fretfulness. And so here, if you really can look and connect it from last week, if you can get at least one main point from this text, it would be the respect for God leads to respect for human life. Respect for God leads to respect for human life. Respect for human life includes both respect for their health, for their dignity and well-being of person, and respect for their inherent right of life. It is more than just acknowledging. And so if you really dig deep into this, this is actually applying further a couple of commands, and mainly commandment number 6, do not commit murder, right? And so my hope today is that we will see an inseparable connection between our relationship with God and our treatment of others. And that becomes what we perpetuate in our parenting, in our relationships and everything. And so if you look here, God begins to say to them in chapter 21, he says that these are the ordinances that you are to set before him in verse 1. And he begins to give them these. He says he is giving them these rules, these community boundaries, so that they can be able to live as a harmonious society. And in verse 2 to 11, he shows us that God, respect for God leads to respect for the disadvantaged. Respect for God leads to respect for the disadvantaged. And chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 2 to 11 shows us here that we are to treat, and here, specifically to this community, they were to treat and give dignity to the male and female slaves, that they were the ones that were easily exploited in that community. And let me just back up a little bit. And here, when you see in verse 2, it says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of what? And out of the place of slavery. And then in verse 2, it actually says this, when you buy a slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to live as a free man, without paying anything. God was connecting Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 with Exodus chapter 21, verse 2 there, where God is actually specifically saying, here is my posture towards slavery. Here's my posture towards slavery. My posture is that I am a freeing God. And then maybe the question that's there is, how come slavery was in there? And this is actually very helpful for us, because we know slavery from different fronts. Slavery happened here in this context mainly as a way of dealing with problems such as severe indebtedness. Like when you owed money that you couldn't pay, you now came underneath that person you owed, and then you worked for them until you had paid that money. And that's actually even what Jesus even highlights in Matthew chapter 18 when he's talking about forgiveness. And then sometimes it was poverty. When a family had fallen into in hardships and they couldn't feed them, their family, they couldn't take care of their family, they would go to someone, a relative, and they would say, hey, take us in as servants so that our family is well taken care of and fed, all right? And then sometimes, and so there were different reasons. It was a way to have shelter and food, not the same as the chattel slavery, where people were taken from their homes. We're going to see later on what God actually thinks about that, right? And then so their posture towards slavery was actually saying, hey, listen, if someone is actually doing it needs care. And we see Jacob running away from his family and then going and finally running away and then going into Laban's house and as actually a servant, and he would have been described as a slave in that house. And then we see him, but he's getting paid so that after a while now he's working for 7 years, right? That you, some of us probably maybe wonder why 7 years working for a wife was for. It was 7 years, you're free now to move out, but he wanted a wife instead, right? Worked another 7 years to get a second to get Rachel. But like in the midst of that, he was actually getting what? Wealth, and so that he can now go and live his own life, right? And so here, what you see here is that if after those 6 years, on the seventh year, they were meant to be left and they were meant to go. If they came alone, they were meant to leave by themselves. But then if they were, while they were still in slavery and they actually got into a marriage where the master is the one who gave them the wife, they were to leave the family behind. And some masters were very generous. They would let them leave with the whole family. But here we see if he arrives alone, verse 3, he is to leave alone. If he arrives with his wife is to leave with him. And if his master gives him a wife and she bears him a son or daughters, the wife and children are to belong to her master, and the man must leave alone. So he had now a choice to actually work to see them free as well. He had to work and then to do all that. But if he decided that, listen, I don't have enough to actually go and do that, this is where you get the New Testament takes this term here and makes it actually like that. You and I, when Paul says, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus, this is what it's describing here. But if a slave declares, I love my master, my wife and my children, I do not want to leave as a free man, his master is to bring him to the judges. Look, they're making it legal, and then bring him to the door, and the door or doorpost, which was actually representing the whole household. His master will pierce his ear and with an owl, and then he will serve as his master for life. And so this is also just a way of actually saying, ear was actually saying, I'm going to listen, I'm going to obey. And the New Testament says that now Jesus comes in, sets us free, and Paul says that we turn around and we say, in you I've found a master worthy of giving my life to. And so Paul even describes himself as a bond servant, right? As a bond servant. But at the same time, so male slaves could be freed, but then female slaves were more at a disadvantage, where if she's displeasing her master who chose her for himself, then he must let her be redeemed, right? Because if she just left by herself and went in a society like that, she would have actually had to end up fending for herself, end up having to go into prostitution to actually take care of herself. So he is actually to let her be redeemed, actually make sure that she's taken care of. He has no right to sell her to foreigners, right? To foreigners, because he has acted treacherously towards her. And if he chooses her for his son, he must deal with her according to customary treatment of daughters, right? I want you to see the dignity there. If you read, for example, like some of the documents that were written around the times of Exodus, for example, the laws of Hammurabi and all the other ones, the laws on slavery were actually put at the end. But God addresses it there because he wants to really make sure that dignity is actually preserved despite their economic difficulties. Right? If he takes an additional wife, he must not reduce the food and clothing and marital rights for his first wife. And if he does not do these things for her, she may have to leave free of charge without payment. And so here we get to see, and also the reason why, for example, like someone would actually have their daughter go to another household it was simply because of also economic difficulties. When father and mother recognized they couldn't take care of their daughter, and they would secure a place for their daughter so that when she comes of age, she would be married to the son of that man. But it was economic reasons. But what principle can we draw out of this? The principle we can draw out of this is that even though today we don't have slavery, but we have what we would call the disadvantage today. Those that we can be very tempted to degrade that which God has dignified. As human beings, we can be tempted to degrade. Why? Because, and even Jesus deals with that, and James deals with that, that even in the church, there can be a tendency to give preferential treatment to those that are well off, and then give lesser treatment to those that are disadvantaged. And there could be, in society, we can actually now be able to give voice to those, and simply because we are looking through the eyes of society instead of the eyes of God. But here, what you get to see is that where is the posture of God? He is a God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. He's a God who frees. He's not the God who binds. And so even when people walk into our lives, we're meant to actually what? It's meant to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to apply this, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be a place where the image bearers of God should be dignified at all costs and not devalued, degraded, brought lower than their value, right? Look at even why that is. And why? The chief reason is that we forget that God also found us disadvantaged, dead in our sins, enslaved by our sins, and He set us free. And so therefore, we need to always remember that before God, we were disadvantaged as well. In fact, that's what, when God is actually looking and when Jesus is telling of forgiveness in Matthew 18, right? And the reason why we should have mercy on other people is because God has had mercy towards us. We were disadvantaged as well. He has forgiven us the unthinkable. And so therefore, it teaches us now how to treat others. And when you go to the gospel, right? When you go to the gospel, you get to see that we have a Savior who delights, right? He has redeemed us from slavery, and that points us to Jesus, and he has set us free from the slavery of sin. And so therefore, before God, we are all disadvantaged. That's actually what level ground on the cross. So we shouldn't look at the externalities to actually now measure man's worth, but we should look the intrinsical value of man, right? And then when we keep going here, we'll apply it even more at the end. Respect for God leads to respect in all our dealings. Right. And then so chapter verse 17, 12 to 17 begins to cover what we call capital offenses involving violence towards others. Right. And then so here we see basically like we get to see dealings that have just gone bad. Right. And then so it says this in verse 12, whosoever strikes a person so that he dies, he must be put to death. Right. And this is just a bad deal where they were talking and they end up just not getting an agreement, and then they end up resorting to violence. But if he did not intend any harm, right, and yet God allowed it to happen, right? I will appoint a place for you where he may flee. And so they had what they call sanctuary cities, where if it was a fight and then something ended up happening unintentionally, there was what we call what they called sanctuary cities, where that person would go and they would live there for the rest of their lives. But if a person schemes and willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him, he must take him from the altar to be put to death. And so this is what actually people would do. They would run and they would hold on to the altar of God. And why? Because a holy place was a place where people thought they were protected when they were there. We see that later on with Joab and in the story of David. But yet really, if they had taken a life, God is saying that even the sanctuary is not a sanctuary for that person. They must be put to death. Whosoever strikes his father or mother must be put to death, right? And here you get to see it was a bad deal here also, because what really probably was actually in dispute there was an inheritance. They wanted maybe their inheritance earlier, or they felt like mother and father had not divided that inheritance. And so this is a dispute. It's a deal gone bad. And later on, when Jesus, Luke 15, is telling about the parable of the prodigal son, this is probably maybe what a scenario could have been. Whosoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, and whoever he sells him or the person who's found in his possession. And so there we actually kind of even get to see, listen to this, the popular notion that the Bible approves of slavery needs to be put to death even here, right? The kind of slavery where you saw in chattel slavery where people were kidnapped by Arabs or Europeans and sold and transported to the New World and taken where all of a sudden they were now in this perpetual slavery. It's condemned in Scripture here, and God says actually like it actually is worthy of death penalty. That's the part where you're like, guys, didn't we read this? When we're creating one of the biggest industries, right? And here you get to see whosoever curses his father or mother must be put to death. And here crimes against their parents, whether striking them or cursing at them, right? Here, they're just basically like they were looked at as actually something that is worthy of even death, right? And so here, what you get to see is, if we were to apply it today in our society, the principle that at least we can walk away with here is that our respect for God should now be the guardrails, in which we do not let our desires end up actually getting out of control in such a way that we end up actually harming others in the midst of that. When we respect God, even in those dealings, and even as you begin to see here, when for example, like there is an argument and people are fighting, and there's intentional murders, it actually just basically says that because I want to be in control, I want to take control, I'm disregarding the fact that God has put value on man. Right, Genesis 9:6 actually says that whosoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed. For God made humans what? In his image. So right, by doing that, all of a sudden we're disregarding the fact that they are made in God's image, and we're letting passions in our dealings take over in such a way that we override even what God has thought. Right? And so that's the principle to walk away with there, that way at the end of the day, our respect for God should actually now become almost like what I would say the lead, right? The lead in how now, like in the outcomes of our dealing, where at the end of the day, even actually the reason why they actually would actually say that if you kill your parents or you disrespect or you curse your parents is because after you have disrespected your parents and you have literally disregarded the foundational place of authority, so therefore you have no regard for any authority again in the society. Right. And the last thing here, the verse 18 to 32 shows us here that respect for God leads to respect in all our disagreements. In all our disagreements, and we see it, all kinds of disagreements that are seen here. For example, like in verse 18, 19, you see a fight between two men that goes out of control, right, leading to injury. And then at the same time, and so here you see, it says this, when men quarrel and each one strikes the other, which with a stone or a fist and injures a man, does not die but is confined to the bed, if he can later get up and walk around outside the leaning of on his staff, then the one who struck him will be exempt from punishment. Nevertheless, he must pay for his lost work time and provide his complete recovery, right? And then at the same time, you get to see the next one here. Masters sometimes, because of disagreements and because of poor performance and stealing and all that stuff, would actually punish their servants. But you see God even bringing in dignity there, where he says, if a man strikes his female or male servant with a rod and the slave dies under his abuse, the owner must be punished. Right. However, if the slave can stand up after a day or two, the owner should not be punished because he's the owner's property. But then when men, and the next one here is when men get in a fight and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children are born prematurely, but there is no injury, the one who hit her must be fined, as the woman's husband demands from him. He must pay accordingly. If there is injury, then you must give a life to life. And we see here even a special protection for the pregnant woman and her unborn child. In these are laws that are legislating community boundaries here. Where at the end of the day, the fight that was going on here was a picture of two men are fighting and the wife jumps in that fight, and then all of a sudden that it ends up harming her child. And then, but like what we see here, if anything else, we get to see that like at the end of the day, God here is actually valuing life, even life in the womb. Right, even life in the womb. And we get to see that where God is actually looking and saying, like, value people, even if they're still in the womb as well. Verse 24 to 25, we get to see now even the famous rule, an eye for an eye, where God says this, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, and wound for wound. And this was a way to make sure that like any crime was actually given actually what? Equal punishment for that. Verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his servant and a female slave, once again revisiting the disadvantage and destroys it, he must let the slave go free in compensation for his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he must let the slave go free in compensation for his tooth. And then so it was making sure that like God was actually protecting people despite where they are. And then you get to see, even for example, here there's a description of like if an ox gores a male or female slave, he must give 30 shekels of silver to the male, to the slave master, or the ox must be stoned. And then obviously, like if that oxen has a reputation of doing that, they would actually now make sure that like even the owner was held accountable for that. So the principle, at least, that we can walk away with here is that in disagreement, our respect for God should be the lead that that presents us from going out of control. Right? Our respect. So at the end of the day, our respect for God over and over. And later on, we're going to see that at the end of the day, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the punishment was not meant to exceed the crime, but it was meant to actually be that what justice looked like. But later on, for us as believers, this is at least like where you can now see Jesus dying in our place, where he pays the punishment that we deserve, right? And then so, because that is the punishment that was required for us having violated the law of God. That's actually where we get to see the grace of God, where as you read through all this, you get to see how all of us are implicated in some way, and all of them were meant to, like, if you do this, it's death. If you do this, it's death. And Jesus comes in and dies in our place so that now it doesn't mean that we're exempt from those things. It means that for you and I, no matter what we have done, it is now sucked in under Jesus, right? Under Jesus. And then of which now, that means now you are free under Jesus and under his eye, even though in society you will still be held accountable for what you've done, right? And so here, what I really want us to begin to look at is that when we begin to look through this, a lot of times as Christians, when we read this, we jump over this because we're like, ah, that doesn't really. But what I want you to see is how God is actually going and dignifying what we have a tendency to degrade. How God is dignifying what we have a tendency to devalue. How God is dignifying what we have a tendency to maybe to even demonize, right? And dehumanize. And God is dignified because of creation. So I want to just end by pushing this in us. That, like, when you begin to read through this, how then do we look at this as Christians? How then do we begin to actually look at it through the story of Scripture? And the story of Scripture, one of these days, we through our City Church Institute, we offer a class called The Story of God. And this is what I'm about to highlight for you. How do you look at human beings through the lens of God? Because respect for human life is restored in us, is restored when we see people through the lens of God. When we see people through the lens of God. And unlike society that will take people, it should not be so amongst us. That's actually what the whole New Testament begins to actually look at, the way we treat and says, all those one another's that I walked through last week, all those one another's are meant to, we're meant to now begin to wear the lens of Scripture in looking at one another. Where society takes a person and describes them using the worst that they have done, we don't look at them and describe them through that. We describe them through what God has defined them to be. Right? What God has defined them to be. So we look at people through their created value. That at creation, when God had created everything, he made everything, the chorus of him creating everything, the chorus, what, this is good, tov, tov, tov. And then when he has made man in his image, he stops and he says, let us make man to image us as a representation of us. He makes man, and then when he's made man to image, it doesn't matter whether slave or free, Jews or whether it's women or men, it doesn't matter who they are, right? slave or free. That's actually now what the Bible begins to fight through. Galatians 3, it says that in Christ, all of us now have been redeemed and now we've been adopted. That every single person, even in their worst, and this is the posture that the call that the church has to have. That as we see even that person that has a needle stuck in their arm today in Williamsport here has a created value, so therefore we move towards them. We don't move away from them, right? That's really, at the end of the day, if you really begin to kind of massage this scripture into where we are today, we have a tendency of looking down on people instead of actually looking at them the way they were created. We define them using their worst moments. That is a convict. That is an addict. That is this. That is that. That is that. So we look at people in their created value. And we know, but man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what does God do even after the fall? We looked at that. Genesis 9, 6, that man is still the image of God, is still intact in that person. They're still the image of God. The image of God, even in their worst. And we see God coming and saying, and coming in the garden and covering them and saying, listen, I'm going to cover you for now, but there's a seed that's going to come, and he's going to come and he's going to redeem you again. God comes in and covers what is actually where man is actually afraid and is sinking in shame and is drowning in sin. He comes in and he covers, and there he begins to move towards redemption of those people. So therefore, how are we to see people? We can be so aware of their worst, but we also make sure that we are aware of their intrinsic value. Right? That's the posture of the Christian. But even better, created value, their value is not diminished at the fall, right? But even better, their redeemed value. Their redeemed value. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And you can see man at his worst. But then, this is why we sing about the cross. We look at the cross as Christians. The whole New Testament is actually really kind of calibrating our eyes on that. I'm saying this because even we're going to take communion here very soon. If you look at the background of the text of that communion passage, Paul was actually talking. He was actually rebuking those that were privileged, that were walking in. They would eat first before the slaves would actually come, that were saved. The slaves would come in and they wouldn't participate in the meal because they were regarded as less than. And Paul is like, no. Examine yourself. And if you literally examine yourself, make sure that everyone is on equal footing at the cross. Right? And then really that's what the New Testament, our redeemed value, is the fact that everyone, listen, no matter your neighbor who's done the worst, no matter whoever, your worst enemy, and every single person, when you look at them, even in their moments of their worst moments, you look at them and you see what the Savior did to pay for them, and then all of a sudden you're not allowed to diminish their value. Because what is your value before God? God looked at you and created you in his image. Image remains intact at your fall. But then he emptied heaven of his jewel, Jesus. He came, died a gruesome death in our place so that now you could be freed. And then now we have this at risk, this potential of being restored in Christ. Like that now, when you're sitting in front of someone, no matter how disadvantaged they are, no matter what disagreement you're in, no matter what dealings you're going through, you still see them. You're not allowed to now disrespect them because you see them for who they are. That's what Paul is actually talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, from now onwards, we regard no one according to the flesh. Because we're resolving this. We are concluding this, that one has died, and he has died, and he is. So now the church now is to be this restoring place. He says, now we are ambassadors that are calling everyone to be reconciled to God. And then he says that now the church has now been what? Entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation top down, no matter whatever it is, the church now is actually like, if you follow Ephesians 2, in Christ, now Christ is the one, in Christ now we are one new man in Christ. Now we're meant to be equal in Christ. He has destroyed all the walls of hostility, right? That's what we see in scripture. It says, and then that's where God puts right where he puts the church, where it's not enough just to refrain from violence. We are commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to love those that might be in hardships. We're commanded to love and make sure that love is truly reigning in every single thing that we do. That our respect for God, and in fact, the beauty of the gospel is that it's going to begin to come in where, for example, Galatians chapter 6, it says that now, instead of the law of God, now we are under the law of Christ, right? We're now under the law of Christ, and Galatians chapter 5:22 is going to say, because now the Spirit is in us, all of a sudden now Jesus is now working in us and bearing fruit in us. And the Spirit is bearing fruit where there was hatred, now there is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Where there was this anxiety that was there, God comes in and places in within us. I want you to see this. This is not something we bear on our own, because John 15, apart from him, we can do nothing, but he has called us. He says that he has called us so that we may bear fruit, and fruit that will remain. Where there was love, where there was hatred, he places love. Where there was this contention, he places joy. And where there was hostility, he places peace. Where there was impatience with one another, he now comes in and places patience. Where there was unkindness that's going on, where we're mean to each other, he comes in and places kindness. Where now literally like we think the worst of each other and we're just not good towards each other, he comes in and places goodness. Where we're unfaithful to one another, he comes in and places faithfulness. Where we are not gentle with one another, he places what? Gentleness. And where we lose control, he comes in and places what? Self-control. And you know what? The law is not against such things. Another translation is say, against, with all these things, there is no law that is necessary. Because Christ has now come in. And that's now where the church is meant to be. Where the fear of God in the New Testament, we're now meant to, in our dealings, in our relationships, in our disagreements, in everything that we do, we're now meant to actually now do it all in reverence to Christ. And in reverence to Christ, and that's what, before you actually can begin to even unpack and look through Ephesians chapter 5, where it's husband and wife, and where it's actually like fathers toward the children, towards their parents, and parents towards their children, and when it's a slave and actually what? Master relationship and master to slave relationship. All those things were meant to actually what? Fall under 5:21, submit to one another in what? In reverence to Christ. Can you see, even the New Testament says what? That reverence for Christ, reverence for God is the only way in which we can now be able to dignify each other instead of actually devalue each other. That's what scripture really gets to show us, right? What's so beautiful is that we not only just have created value, redeemed value, we also have what we call consummated value. Consummated value is He is coming again. And when He is coming again, I don't look at you and see you at your worst moments. I see you and I see even at your worst, as you have trusted in Jesus, or whether you have not trusted in Jesus, my joy and my work is to present the gospel to you and see you trust in Jesus, because I go to the end of the story, Revelation 9. And I get to see people from every tribe and every language and every people dressed in white. And I see you. I see your consummated value. I see you. It's hard for me to expel you from a table when I see that great banquet where all of us are seated and everyone is invited. And so therefore, it just helps us as the church now to begin to examine our posture. Is our posture God's posture? If He's a freeing God, are we also freeing people? If He's a dignifying God, are we also dignifying people? And if not, let's begin to ask God, help me. Help me to dignify your image because of its created value. Help me to dignify it. And even people at their worst, let me still see them through your lens. Right? Pray with me. Father, we come before you and we thank you. God, we ask you that, Lord Jesus, God, as we open up your word, it is amazing to see, God, you, God, defending the unborn, defending those that are less than, calling for dignity even at the time, oh Lord, when people, Lord, could be treated, Lord Jesus, and where passions can take over, and calling for dignity even, Lord, when disagreements are there. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would help us as a church to be people that grow in respect to you, and that respect would actually overflow to others, Lord, so that, Lord, will be a community that images you, because that's what ultimately you want, a community that images you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.